All day long I have been deeply impressed by the rich gifts that always manifest themselves in this village. Beginning today with the good food that we've had and continuing with the good program and the good music. And it's not hard at all to think of the people who are involved in the Christmas story as we have just heard it. Now, I don't mean Caesar Augustus and Quirinius and Herod. I suppose it would be possible for us to use them to date events. Really doesn't help very much, for example, if I were to tell you that I was a pastor in Chatfield, Minnesota, at the time that Lester Shields' mother had her leg amputated and two of John Heisey's kids got married and one of the Horstman boys went to Wilmer for treatment of alcoholism. Wouldn't help you to date my ministry at all, because you don't know those people and they're never going to make the history books. So we have to have Herod and Quirinius and Caesar Augustus in there so we know when this happened. But we really can't use them for much else because they're not a very redemptive part of the story. No, the people that I want us to think about a little bit tonight are Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men. We talked about them this morning in the Bible study, at least some of them, and the rest are not very far from my minds at all when we're thinking about the Christmas story. Sometimes these people really boggled at what was happening to them. Zechariah said, "I'm too old." Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months. Mary and Joseph are the first to doubt the virgin birth. But what is impressive is that in the end, they go along. They go along with what is happening to them, incredible as it is. They go along with a tremendous promise attached to a couple of births. Now, it's easy for us to listen to hyperbole whenever it comes to a birth. You know, the father brings in his new son or daughter and says, "This is the boy or the girl who's going to be president someday or who's going to do this or do that." We go along with the hyperbole until the reality sets in. But the point of the Christmas gospel is that these people started with realities. It wasn't that they began with hyperbole, they began with reality. Zechariah knew about sex and old age. I remembered, as I was working on this vividly, the story, I don't even know which of the television commercials it was in, but the story of these two delightful old people who used to be about the only old people on television sitcoms. Both of them died within a short time of each other, but the incident was one in which the son suddenly discovered that his mother had moved out of the house and in with this older man. And he goes to her and says, shocked, "You're living in sin." And she says, "Not yet, but we're working at it." Zechariah knew all about that, and that's why he said, "No, wait a minute. What does Mary say to her mother? "Mother, I'm pregnant, and there was this angel." Sounds like something that Boccaccio invented for the Decameron 1,000 years later. Her brokering tells a kind of bitter parable about that in one of his eye-openers, and it makes us think what it must have been like to be Mary. "Once there was a girl who was Mary every Christmas Eve. She reminded all the people of her, and she didn't even have to volunteer. Then she met a fellow named Joe. He was older and good to her. Her skin is still soft, but she cannot be Mary this Christmas because she is pregnant." Yes, that's the way it would have been for Mary. We can imagine why she was packed off hastily to the hill country to her cousin Elizabeth. It was one way of getting the scandal out of the home and out of the town. And Joseph knew his rights under Jewish law. He could put Mary away. He wanted to be generous. He didn't want to make a spectacle of her. But at least he was not going to be conned by this kind of a stupid story. The shepherds, would they run off to Bethlehem, leaving their flocks, expensive flocks, probably the difference between life and death for them, simply in order to see a baby? And the wise men, would they really undertake such a long journey to end up in a stable? That's the kind of reality that these people began with. They started with the way things are, the way we all know them to be. And they ended up believing in God, which is really the point of it all. They started with reality and ended with something much better. Like Elwood Dowd, the character in Harvey, who, when people would come and talk to him, always told them about his 7-foot rabbit. Elwood could see the rabbit when no one else could see him. In these times, one does not talk with imaginary rabbits without eventually talking to a psychiatrist. So Elwood is taken to a psychiatrist who tells him, if you'll begin by taking a cooperative attitude, that's half the battle. We all have to face reality, Dowd, sooner or later. To which Elwood replies, I've wrestled with reality for 40 years, and I finally won out over it. My mother used to say to me, in this world, Elwood, you must be oh so smart or oh so pleasant. For years I was smart. I recommend pleasant. You may quote me. Well, I think that's sort of what happened to these people. If they had been smart, they would have run from this enterprise altogether. Instead, they believed. And that ended up making them look foolish, all of them. Yet that is precisely the way of people who believe God instead of reality. That is the way of faith, of hope, of love, which believes all things, endures all things, and hopes all things. Cynicism and despair are ways of going along with reality. To believe, to love, and to hope are ways of going along with the promise of God. But we can't talk about them very long without getting around to what evokes their love. If something does not evoke love, then what we have is not the foolishness of loving. We have just plain foolishness. And I'm afraid that that's probably what happens when we start with reality and do not somehow experience the evoking promise of God. You know how it is when people are beginning to find out whether or not they love each other. There are all those tentative gestures at first, the glances, the hopes, the asking out for a date, awkward, and then finally welcomed, and then finally encouraged until commitment happens. And then all of the things that look so foolish don't look foolish anymore. No matter what others think, the people who are in love are in on a secret, and that is that they love each other. So the question we have to ask about Mary and Joseph, about Zechariah and Elizabeth, about the wise men and about the shepherds is whether anything did indeed evoke their believing. And the answer is yes, a marvelous, astonishing promise, a commitment from God himself. Catherine Lacey, in the book Gentleman's Agreement, tells briefly about an executive who, when hurt, would go off to Connecticut, to flowers, because they couldn't hurt. And there's nothing strange about that. When most of us have risked ourselves in some loving way and have been hurt, we want to withdraw, we want to go someplace where we can't be hurt again. What is absolutely stupendous is that God has not abandoned this world, this people, this earth. And the abandonment, the participation, doesn't come like an astronaut looking at this planet far off and seeing the white and blue swirls that we've looked at in all those photographs from the Apollo program. God sees the world close up, ravaged, spoiled, the way we have made it, the way we see it when we look at the slums of our cities, the way we see it through the haze of the smog that we have blanketed over vast sections of our country, the way we see it when we have to look at it through the eyes of people who do not have enough to eat, who do not have days of rejoicing, who are under oppression and who are struggling for their own survival and existence and freedom. God sees the world in that way because his promise to us is that he becomes one of us. He loves us in the way in which he has to involve himself in our ravaging and spoiling of our world. He loves us so that it hurts him, so that it costs, so that there is pain and suffering. The thing we really need to hear is God believes in his world. Those who believed in God did so because God believes in his world. Now we can know not only why they believed, but what their believing meant. It meant this kind of foolish commitment to a savaged, ravaged world, the commitment that meant vulnerability and cost, along with all of the joy and the ecstasy. And so they set reality aside and trusted the commitment that God had made to the world. When we believe in God because God believes in us, then we can begin to believe in God's world once again. He calls us into this place in order to make us lovers once again, in order to let us in once more on the secret that God shares with us, as he did once with Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and the shepherds and the wise men. The secret that he believes in the world makes it possible for us to believe in it too. We are called together by that word to be part of a community, the people who shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, the sought out, the city not forsaken, says Isaiah in the lesson tonight. Last night John said that the goal of this whole day was this meal. That would be a lot to live up to. But it will do so because this meal is God's doing. And with it he fashions the community that Isaiah sees in the vision. Sometimes that community even touches some other people. I got a card today from Germaine Morgan, who was here a weekend ago with the Sotto Voce trio. She writes, "Dear Holden friends, we do not know how properly to thank you for the wonderful gift of Holden that we've enjoyed so recently. Will it suffice to say the experience was only the most important in our lives, giving a sense of peace, serenity, love, and reinforcing the importance of openly sharing our lives and talents with others. Much, much love and appreciation." Well, I think that's what God had in mind with all of this business. He wants us to believe him because he believes in the world so that we can believe in it once again. And he makes sense out of our being together by giving us the ritual of the Holy Communion. Notice the moves. When the meal begins, as it will very shortly, we will believe in God by offering ourselves. I want to do that tonight with an offertory procession, and I'll give you directions about it later on. But we will believe in God and offer ourselves because he is already here, the founder of this feast, the one who on the night when he was betrayed gave of himself so that he could evoke our response. He became the lover who wanted to evoke our love, the believer who wanted to evoke our faith, the hoper who wanted to evoke our hope. And then he wants us to believe in our world again. And so he sends us that fast back out into it, ready to go as his people, the kind of people who sometimes in their loving and believing and hoping can set aside reality long enough to be a community that will beckon the hopeless and the forsaken, the wandering and the searching, people who will find in his community the kind of love that God alone can evoke. Our theme for this summer is worship with all the saints. We've been commemorating a variety of saints this summer. And one of the commemorations that was missed was the commemoration of Mary of Magdala. So I wanted to read a lesson this evening that Dorothy Sayers, at least, says is about Mary of Magdala. This is the week for John's Gospel. The lesson is from John, the 12th chapter, beginning with the first verse. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at table with him. Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to take what was put into it. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Back in the Second World War, Dorothy Sayers, who also wrote a lot of good mystery novels, wrote a series of 12 radio plays called A Man Born to be King. And in one of her plays, she identifies the Mary of Magdala with the Mary of this particular story. And I don't know whether that's valid or not, but it certainly makes a great deal of sense. All four of the Gospels tell this story, the incident of the woman who comes into the house while Jesus is at dinner and anoints him. All four of them tell this story, but only John gives the woman a name. For Matthew and Mark, the story is a part of the Passion tradition. No one takes the prediction of the death of Jesus seriously except this woman, and she anoints Jesus for his burial. In Luke, the story becomes the occasion for Jesus to talk about who loves the most, that is, who has the most love to respond to. But John actually gives a name to the woman, Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And if that's also Mary of Magdala, then at least it means that Mary was indeed a close friend. And the point of the story here seems to be, among other things, what does it cost to love? At the very least, it doesn't cost 300 denarii. The money is the least part of the cost. C. Fitzsimmons Allison, in a book called Fear, Love, and Worship, says that most of us really fear to love. We are paradoxically drawn by a need for human companionship and at the same time repelled, because to love is to invest ourselves, and that makes us much too vulnerable, much too easily hurt. Our own romantic traditions betray us at this point. It seems as if there is great love between Tristan and Isolde, who die so tragically of love for one another. But the Tristan and Isolde myth is really about them having drunk mistakenly a love potion, and then they are inextricably intertwined, but they don't really know each other all that well. Romeo and Juliet, too, fall desperately in love. But to die in that kind of love is paradoxically not really to love at all. It's mostly an occasion for self-pity. Mary is, if she is the friend of Jesus, heavily invested. And therefore, for her to anoint Jesus at this point is not only to do what Judas calls a costly and foolish thing. The garden story in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel is where that kind of investment comes out. It's Mary who weeps bitterly, and who weeps so bitterly that she does not even recognize the one who stands there before her, who wonders where the gardener has taken him. That's what happens when you invest yourself, and the money is the least part of the cost. This April, I was at Notre Dame University for the first International Ecumenical Congress on the Christian Gospel and Human Suffering. And it was shortly after Pope John Paul II had once again reformulated the line on the non-marriage of priests in the Roman Catholic Church. And so one of the subjects of conversation with the priests and the Protestant clergy who were assembled there was the question of whether or not celibacy really is a sacrifice. And most of the Protestant and at least a good many of the Catholic clergy recognized that it was not too difficult to love God in the abstract, and probably not even all that much of a sacrifice to avoid the kind of investment that characterizes marriage and parenthood. I remembered, as I was listening to the conversations and the arguments, what it was like for me to hold my own children for the first time. It was a kind of exhilarating and terrifying moment because I thought to myself, I am responsible for some lives at this point. And the final cost of being a parent can't be measured in the dollars that it takes to raise and educate a family. The final cost is not to die for love at all, but to live for it, to invest one's life in another. But that means also to invest oneself in a situation that we know from the outset is going to be finite, limited, and will involve us finally in all of the grief and the sorrow of parting, my death or another's. I've tried to ask myself once in a while whether it's really harder for us to bury our children or for them to bury us, in one sense or another. That's the cost of what it means to love. So Mary knew that she was anointing Jesus for his burial and mourned him when it was all over. That's what it costs to love. But there's another verse to this text. Jesus replies to the objection that this ointment could have been sold with the words, "The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." That's not a way of saying to us, as so often has been suggested, that we can't really do anything about poverty at all, but rather that God himself is loved by us in the concrete experiences of our own human messiness. All of the intractable problems that confront us, especially the fact that poverty won't go away. I don't know fully what it means for us to love God by loving the poor. We have often blundered in our way of attempting to love the poor, and I'm hoping that tomorrow Jody will enlighten us as to what it means in his 10:30 session. But I think we can know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean loving Jesus by investing ourselves in church work. Paradoxically, church work is not church work. It's only another form of narcissism, of loving ourselves. Emil Brunner once said that to love God and to experience the love of God is really like riding a bicycle with the wind at your back. You're pointed in another direction. To be caught up in the loving of God is precisely to be freed by his love for us with the wind at our back so that we can be bicycling in another direction. It's not to love him, but to invest ourselves in those in whom he has invested himself. Jürgen Moltmann's comment is that Jesus is really present to us in two ways before the parousia, before the end of the world. He is present on the one hand in those who proclaim the apostolic proclamation. When his love is proclaimed, he is present. Those who hear him, those who hear the proclamation hear him. And the other way he is present is in the poor who are loved. That's part of the risk and audacity of God, that he presents himself to us to be loved. Not in stained glass windows and all the holy junk with which we memorialize our loved ones in the churches, but he presents himself to be loved by us in the poor who are always with us. You do not always have me, he says. Strange word, but the poor you will always have with you. And the cost for loving the poor is not money. Taxes are the cheapest price to pay. I know that's what we grumble the most about, but they're actually the cheapest part of the price to pay. I think it's terribly hard for Lutherans, all of us, middle class, to understand what it must be like to have the poor always with us. I wonder once in a while what it would be like if our congregations attempted to partner themselves somehow, each parish with a church of the poor, whether or not it was Lutheran, because we aren't going to find many Lutheran churches of the poor to be partnered with. We might even have to start our own little ecumenical arrangements. And what would it be like if each of us as parishes attempted to partner ourselves with people and parishes overseas, to invest ourselves, and most importantly, to learn from those whom we are partnered with? The poor you always have with you, a great word. And if we took Jesus seriously, we would ask ourselves, what are we going to do about it? One of the things we can do is to pray as a start. Let's turn to the litany on page 148. All holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works proceed. Give to us, your servants, that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, and also that we, being defended from the fear of our enemies, may live in peace and quietness through the merits of Jesus Christ our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, God forever. Amen. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless and preserve us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. One of the difficulties of our weekly celebration here at Holden is both the fact and the way the congregation changes. I mean, if all of us changed each week, it would be simple. Or if none of us did, it would be simple. But the fact that some of us are here and some of us are not makes it very difficult. Some people like Karen Strom and the Jansons and the Wagners and Keith Smith and Sue Stevens and Matt Nagel and Kathy Reardon and Gretchen Flesher and Marilyn Fenn and Jim and Terry and Carla and the chefs and Wes Preeb and all sorts of other people, I hope I haven't forgotten anybody, have been here forever, or at least for the past 5 weeks. But most of the village changes, some of it every day and some of it every week, so it's hard to relate these lessons to one another. And yet the lessons from Sunday to Sunday, especially in this season, are related. And so, at least that's our intention, so are the sermons. I think it's important, therefore, to clue ourselves in each week as to what's been going on in the last couple of weeks. The Gospels from the 12th of August to the 9th of September are all from the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this is one of the great chapters in the Bible. It begins with the feeding of 5,000 people, but it's more than a Holden picnic. When they tried to make Jesus king and sort of instant welfare department, Jesus resisted the enterprise and becomes, in John's Gospel, the teacher
the teacher above all about himself as the bread of life. We are to feed on him, he says, again and again and again in these lessons. It's sort of the same point all over again. That is to say, we are to share in his destiny, to trust him, that is, to entrust our own destinies to him and to no other. That's the point of these Gospels. And all this is very straightforward. But the question is, what in the world does that mean, that we are to entrust our own destinies? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What we've been doing in these weeks is to ask of the other lessons, not the gospel, but the first and the second lessons each week, to stretch out our vision of what it means to trust Jesus, what it means to share in him, to share his destiny, to be a part of his being in the world. 3 weeks ago, on the 12th of August, the lessons literally pulled us into the notion that we share in the story of Jesus as a community, that faith in Jesus is not a private and personal tete-a-tete with someone with whom we can walk in the garden alone, but it is rather the becoming of a people. It is in our peoplehood that we experience God and become a part of his own mission and being on earth. C.S. Lewis, some of you may have seen the film about him this afternoon, writes in Mere Christianity this telling paragraph. He says, God can show himself to us as he really is, only to real people. Consequently, the one adequate instrument for learning about God at all is the whole Christian community, waiting for him together, serving him, functioning like players in a band, like organs in a single body, human beings united to each other, loving each other, and together caring for the life of the world. So religious individualism, that week's contour of the gospel says, religious individualism really doesn't belong at all to the Christian experience of God. The kind of me and Jesus religion that is so patented by television and radio religion today. That, said John a couple of weeks ago, and Jim when he was preaching, that is really a heresy. It reminded me of the Lily Tomlin skit in which she collapses on the stage in the middle of her act. Nobody does anything, and all of a sudden she props herself up and says, see, you didn't come to my help. Remember, we're all in this alone. Or if you're schizophrenic, I'll always have each other. That sort of thing doesn't belong to believing in Jesus, that we are in this thing alone. 2 weeks ago, on August 19th, the lesson stretched us again to the point that sharing in the story of Jesus, trusting in Jesus, means literally trusting God for each day's bread. That is, living as if this day's bread was enough for us. Israel so often wanted security only to be reminded that security equaled bondage. You know where you are when you're in bondage. Faith always means risking. It always means that kind of trust in God for one day's bread that alone spells our freedom. And last week, on the 26th of August, the lessons again stretched out our understanding of what it means to believe Jesus, to trust him, by showing that the sharing in the story of Jesus means imitating him at the point of the cross, that the cross literally is food for our journey into the world, and our journey is to be the bread of God for the world, as our Lord Jesus is himself the bread for the world. So today we need to ask, in that series of five, we are in the fourth now, of five Gospels, we need to ask once again, how is our own understanding of what it means to trust in Jesus being stretched by the lessons once more? The gospel keeps saying the same thing. Jesus is the bread of life, and we are to feed on that bread, to eat and to drink. What does that mean? We need to ask again this week. And the other lessons add to the texture. If you've been listening to them, this time, the lessons are saying as clearly as I can hear them that faith means quite simply abandoning or rejecting simpleness. That it means looking for wisdom, insight, understanding. And that faith means that. Faith does not mean abandoning our senses, laying aside our understanding, giving up the quest for knowledge and learning and wisdom. It means quite literally laying aside simpleness. Now that's a jarring note, at least, in our experience of Christianity. My own piety, the background out of which I come at least, has taught us to prize as a high virtue simple childlike faith. Wouldn't it be nice, I was often told, especially when I became a professor, if you just had simple childlike faith, if you didn't have to bother learning about all of these things. We have made this kind of simplicity a virtue. I looked in the New Testament in vain to find a phrase like childlike faith. It's not there. I discovered two things instead. Whenever Jesus brings children into the picture, he brings them in at that point where the disciples are arguing about greatness or they're operating with false values. Notice the stories. Mark 9 is one of them. The disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. They knew they were in on a good thing. The march on Jerusalem was about to begin. The White House was just ahead. Who was going to be the chief of staff? Who was going to run the cabinet? They were arguing about that. And Jesus brings a child into their midst and says, it's not going to be like that at all. Not being great, but serving children, Jesus said, was the point. Diapers and all, I would imagine. And in Mark 10, remember the context once again. If you're on a campaign, if you're headed for Jerusalem, if power is the name of the game, then you know whom you have to cultivate, the fat cats who can oil up the campaign treasury. But this rich young ruler comes and says, what must I do? And Jesus says, go and get rid of all you have. Give it away, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. The disciples are shattered. He's doing all the wrong things. He's receiving babies and sending away the fat cats. What in the world is going on? And Jesus takes a child and receives him and says, unless you receive the kingdom as a little child, you aren't going to make it. The point he's trying to make here is, children don't run the world. And the kingdom of God is not about running the world. So the question is not that being unsophisticated, unlearned, ignorant, stupid, that that's the virtue we ought to cultivate. The point about being like a child is not wanting to have power and greatness, because you can't. Children simply don't run the world. That's all there is to it. And the other thing that I discovered in the New Testament is that the apostles are frequently and repeatedly telling people to move on from childish things. Put away childish things. When I became a man, I stopped being a child, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Or in 14, it's even more clear. Do not be like children in your thinking, he says. And in Hebrews, move on from meat to stronger milk, from the elementary teachings to the more advanced and sophisticated teachings. That's the whole point. Again, I picked up C.S. Lewis, and I found him saying, in Mere Christianity, it's no good asking for a simple religion, he says. After all, real things are not simple. They look simple, but they're not. The table I'm sitting at looks simple, but ask a scientist to tell you what it's really made of, all about the atoms and how light waves rebound from them and hit my eye, and what they do to the optic nerve, and what it does to my brain. And of course you'll find out that what we call seeing a table lands you in mysteries and complications which you can hardly get to the end of. A child saying a child's prayer looks simple. If you're content to stop there, well and good. But if you want to know what's really going on, then be prepared for something more difficult. If we ask for simplicity, then it's silly to complain that something more is not simple. I mean, if we're asking for something more than simplicity, it's silly to complain that the something more is not simple. Lewis says, reality, in fact, is something you could not have guessed. And if Christianity is real, at the very least, Lewis is saying, it's not simple. A couple of weeks ago, some people were here complaining about the fact that at Holden we weren't keeping it simple enough in the sessions. There wasn't enough basic, simple Christianity. I didn't understand that to be a criticism at all. I understood it to be a compliment. We will continue at this place to probe and to challenge, to investigate all that we are called upon to investigate so that we can love the Lord our God with the whole of our minds. Put on wisdom, Paul says. Do not walk as unwise people, but as wise people. And the whole of Proverbs is a kind of hymn inviting us, as a contrast to some verses later, to leave simpleness and to live and walk in the way of insight. But the question I guess we need to ask still further is, what kind of simpleness is to be rejected? And what kind of wisdom are we looking for? Well, not the stupidity of all the ethnic jokes that we have long since learned to associate with Poles and Norwegians and Ostfriesen, my own area. I'm sensitive about these kinds of jokes because in Germany they say that the Ostfriesen always laugh at jokes three times, once when they're told, once when they're explained, and once when they catch on. And there is the story of the Eastern Frisian schoolgirl who thought she needed a tutor to pass recess. Well, we're not talking about that kind of simpleness at all. The Old Testament word here for simpleness is patha. That means an openness which is unable to discriminate between right and wrong, between truth and error. That's what is to be laid aside. The epistle for today puts it very, very succinctly. Do not walk as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time. The translation of the Authorized Version has redeeming the time. I think that's a better translation. Because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The problem is not stupidity versus genius. It is not ignorance versus knowledge. The problem that we are called upon to deal with is discriminating. It is different kinds of knowledge. That means that things that may look wise may in fact be foolish, and things that look foolish may in fact be wise, depending on the perspective. If we take seriously what Jesus was up to in the world, if we listen to what he is saying in the Gospels, then we begin to understand a perspective which skews everything around, which makes our wisest projections look foolish and makes our most foolish activities look like the kind of wisdom that we are called upon to have in order to redeem the time. The conventional wisdom is always to protect ourselves at all costs. Look out for number one. Do others before they do you. That's the conventional wisdom. Nobody will take care of you. If you're going to last, you have to make it by looking out for yourself, attaching yourself to those groups or enterprises or agencies that will guarantee you maximum protection. That's been the principle behind all of our clans and organizations, behind all of the ways in which we try to protect ourselves. It's a kind of armor. And if you are looking for that way of being in the world, you will learn the ways that will keep you going. But it will not be redemptive. If you want to redeem the time because the days are evil, then some other kind of wisdom is called for altogether. It is the wisdom that makes us look like foolishness, but it is the wisdom that is grounded in the event of Jesus. For the foolishness of God is precisely the way in which Jesus gives his flesh for the life of the world. If everybody has armor, then all we're going to be doing is trying to disarm one another. There is no redeeming of the world in that way. then we will all simply be building castles and fortresses to protect ourselves and to defend against each other. Nothing redemptive happens like that. The saint, says Ernest Becker, the saint is the one whose soul lives outside of this world, that he is able to cast aside his armor, to live without character armor, in total vulnerability. That's a stupid way to be, because it means you can be had at every step of the turn, and you will be. If there's a fool born every minute, then there's someone to take him. It's that kind of foolishness that God counts as wisdom, because it is the only thing that redeems. We are observing today the commemoration of Nikolai Frederick Severin Grundtvig. I just want to read you a couple of things out of his own biography. Grundtvig was born in 1783. He was ordained in 1810. And in his ordination sermon, he attacked the prevailing rationalism and the domination of religion by the state. He was therefore not given a parish for 11 years. Can you imagine waiting that long, diploma in hand, ordination certificate, stole laid around you? 11 years he waited for a parish. In 1861, he was at last made a bishop, but he was only given the rank and the title. He never got a diocese. They didn't trust him, because years earlier he had begun a reforming movement, and the church has never been ready for reform. It wasn't in the 16th, it isn't now, and it wasn't then either. He preached mostly in Vartov Hospital in Copenhagen throughout his ministry. Rank and title of bishop indeed, but you're not trusted with the actual diocese. Helmut Gollwitzer tells even more telling stories in his book, Dying We Live. It didn't make any difference in Nazi Germany whether you had a PhD and were a priest, or a member of the nobility like Klaus von Moltke, or whether you were a simple Danish seaman like Kim Malte Brunn, or a Bavarian farm boy whose name we do not even know. All of them alike had that kind of wisdom which enabled them to redeem the time, because the days are evil. And whenever we think back at that darkest period in our own century, there is always that thin volume of letters and papers and testimonies that Gollwitzer has collected from these courageous people who, even though they gave their lives, redeemed the time. Kim Brunn, a Danish seaman, helped to take Jews across the narrow waters from Denmark to Sweden so that they would not fall prey to the Nazi machine. He was caught at it just once and executed. A Bavarian farm boy sent a touching letter to his parents saying why he could not join the SS. He didn't know very much, but he knew that his baptism made it impossible for him to do the kinds of things that the SS was called to do. Hours after he sent the letter, he was beheaded. That's the promise. Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and you will live." They did that and they died. That sounds like nonsense. And yet Jesus says, that's the way to be in the world. For the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever eats my death will have the only kind of life worth having. He says, I will raise him up at the last day. He doesn't say, I will keep him from having to go through the kinds of things that I went through. So when we prayed in the collect tonight that God has given us great and precious promises, let us make sure we know what those promises are. He will give life to those who live as he has lived and die as he died, who have dropped their armor and been vulnerable in the redemption of the world. But that's the kind of faith that continually has to be struggling with doubts. Is this the way to go? It looks as if there are other ways to go. That's why we need not just these lessons, come eat of my bread and drink of my wine. walk as wise, not as unwise. We need the Spirit of God. We need to be drunk with that Spirit, Paul says. We pretty up our translations. His contrast is, don't get drunk with wine, but get drunk with the Spirit. And then address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We need the courage that comes from our singing the songs. I think that's why it's a great thing that Grundtvig was a prolific songwriter for us. It is as we sing the songs that we are able to give the lie to the wisdom of the world which says, protect yourself at all costs. It is a radical thing we do here. When we come to eat the bread and drink the cup, to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the one who gave his life for the world, because he wants to tie us to himself, to share his own fate and destiny with us, he will do that. And we need all the encouragement we can get. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen.
For about God's giving of bread, and about our Lord Jesus as the bread of life. I was looking for some parallel lessons this week for the matins this evening, and I discovered that in Jesus' own ministry, there were two foundation experiences that had to do with bread. The first of them was the temptation in the wilderness right after his baptism. That baptism was a commissioning to his task, and the temptations were temptations about the nature of the task. And one of the temptations was to make bread. Jesus' response to the temptation was that we were not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the question that that temptation raises is, what alternative is there to making bread? And Jesus answers that question in the night of his betrayal, when he becomes the bread for the disciples. St. Paul gives us the first tradition from that evening in 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord, he says, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The call that each of us have in the Christian gospel is the call to be part of Jesus' own way of being the bread. Not making bread, but being the bread. And the significance of what Jesus does at the end of his ministry comes to the fore. We see also in that the significance of what happens at the beginning. He resists the temptation to be a bread king and instead answers the call to be the bread of God. And he does this by the sacrifice of himself, by going to the cross. And in the evening of his betrayal, he does an astonishing thing with his disciples. He takes the bread of their meal together and the cup of their meal together and interprets it now in the light of his own impending sacrifice. And he literally lets them in on it in every way. He says, this is for you. He is sacrificing himself for his people. That is how he becomes the bread of God for the world. And he lets his followers in on that by asking them too to become a part of the sacrifice. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. It's an action word. It's a symbolic action. And it loses its plausibility and its meaning for the world unless we ourselves become part of God's own sacrificial people. I think it's most instructive that St. Paul records these words
in a context in which the congregation had forgotten what it meant to gather, to eat this bread and to drink this cup. They had been gathering, and the more affluent among them had passed their own Proposition 13. They had decided that they were no longer going to share their food with the welfare chiselers in the congregation. And so they went ahead with their own meal. Each one ate and each one drank. And Paul says, I'm sorry, but that's not the Lord's Supper. You may have all the correct rituals in the world, but it is not the Lord's Supper. It is only the Lord's Supper as our eating and drinking makes us part of God's own being of the bread of life for the world. That's the risky business. When we are let in on Jesus, we are let in for God's own roller coaster ride in the world, whatever that means, because you can't proclaim the Lord's death without being a part of his sacrifice for the world. It's an astonishing thing for us in these weeks to be thinking about John 6 and Jesus' own proclamation that we will not have life unless we eat of him as the bread and drink of his blood. It's good for us to do this, but it's scary for us to be a part of his sacrifice for the world. And that's why we gather in our evening prayers to pray that the sacrifice of our prayers may rise before him and that we may be part of his sacrifice in the world.